Tonight I want us to come back then to the book of Judges and this chapter 4 to continue that theme that perhaps we touched on last week with Ehud and the unexpected ways that God working and fulfilling the purposes and plans for the protection of his people. And I want tonight to look at the experience of Deborah as one of the judges. But it was not, of course, at her hand that the deliverance came. So therefore, let's just simply read verse 11 to highlight the unexpected again, as we saw it with Ehud, so we see it now in verse 11. Now Heber, the Kenite, who was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Saanaim, which is by Kedesh. We saw the principles set out and the pattern that was given in Othniel in just a few verses of the way in which the Lord delivered his people, the circle of experiences that the Lord is going to deal with throughout the whole book of Judges. And the way in which when they sinned, they cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer, there was deliverance came, and there was consequent peace for different lengths of time. And the danger that we highlighted in Ehud's experience, or coming into his experience, was the danger of presumption. The way in which God works is always going to be this way. And the way in which, if it is repeated often enough, it loses its effect and it loses its challenge to us. We get used to it and we lose its wonder and its marvel of God's way of working. And so we have the pattern set out with Othniel, but immediately the variations are brought in. First of all with Ehud. The Lord shakes us. The Lord keeps us on our spiritual toes, watching, alert, vigilant for that variety that he has in his working out of his purposes. With Ehud last week, it was the scripture says a left-handed man, but actually what it says was he wasn't right-handed. His right hand was deformed in some way, therefore he couldn't use a sword. Because he couldn't use a sword, he was deemed, according to the conventions of that day, not to pose a threat. Therefore he was allowed close to the king, and he was able to kill the king and allow the people of God deliverance, the king of Moab, that is. The instrument the Lord used, and the unexpected way in which that deliverance and salvation was brought about. And the same unexpected ways of God's working are brought out for us here in this chapter again, because this time he uses an instrument that we would not possibly expect. He uses a woman, or at least he uses two women. Deborah, but then Jael, Heber's wife, using two women to bring about his plan and his purpose. The location of this story and this event is in the north. It's, if you think of the Sea of Galilee, the bottom left-hand corner and the southwest corner. And particularly, we've got to repeat and to draw attention to the river that runs through it, the Kishon River. Because that's where Deborah told Barak to go, to Mount Tabor and to that river. And verse 7 of chapter 4, it's going to come out towards the end, the significance of that geographical feature. The story that we have here, it breaks all the norms and all the molds that we might have set up. There's a people oppressed, yes. There's 900 iron chariots that are used to weigh them down and to harass them and to make life difficult for them for a good number of years. And there are three people going to be used to rescue God's people. A judge, a woman who sat underneath a palm tree, a soldier who was not all that strong or courageous. There was a lot of doubt about him, but nevertheless, a soldier, and he fought through a thunderstorm. And then we have a woman with a bottle of milk and who hammered on a peg that was used to kill the man who was a threat to God's people. As we read it, no doubt we were all riveted to it and hanging on the next verse. But below the physical and the narrative of events, there is a whole rich field and area of theology for us to latch onto, because we are told something more about our God here. Yes, we have the experience of Othniel and the normal pattern. We have one variation in the not right-handedness of Ehud. But again, we have the variation brought in. And again, we're told something of the variety of God working, using this time Deborah to bring about his purpose and the way in which he's going to fulfill his promise to God's people to keep them safe. But we've also got to remember what is said right at the very beginning of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 4. And it's something that's going to come out if you go through the rest of the book of Judges. I'm not saying we will, but it's there for the rest of the book of Judges. What it says in chapter 3, 4. And they were, that is, all the people that were left, all these nations and the remnants of them, they were, what was their purpose? To prove, that is, to test Israel. To know whether Israel would hearken to the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hands of Moses. Here is God testing these people, his own people Israel, as to what their behavior and pattern of belief was going to be. And he was using these remnant nations to bring them up, out, down, up, out, down. The pattern repeated through the book of Judges. God is not a God who reacts to circumstances. Our God is the God who sets these circumstances. He sold them into the hand of Jabin, we're told in chapter 4, verse 2. God is the one who's in control. He is the one who brought them there. He is a just and a holy God. He is the one who is in control. And when his people do not conform, he will work to bring correction to them. That's what we see him doing in verse 2. He's not only demonstrating who he is, the God of grace, a sovereign God who is in control. Yes, he's demonstrating that, but he is also educating his people, proving them, testing them, educating them as to what he requires from them. So we come to this chapter, and what I want to do is just simply to, it divides, there's three names or three contingent people that are against God and his people, and there are three names or groupings that are on the side of the Lord. And I want just simply to go through these six names and peoples for our benefit and our study tonight. And we want to overlap with what we finished with last week. This man Ehud, because he's told, and he's named right at the very beginning of this chapter in verse 1, when Ehud was dead. What happened? What happened? The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we have, if you go back to chapter 2 verse 19, we have there illustrated the principle. Chapter 2:19 reads, and it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways. There's the principle. Here we see it set out specifically. When you remove the external restraints, the true nature of the people is revealed. The character comes to the surface. When Ehud was removed, they reverted back to type. Children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And there's a lesson there simply for us. There is something wrong with our faith that is determined and is moulded only by outside pressures. That's what we would call traditional Christianity. Something that is dictated from the outside, from the influences, from the leadership, from the expectations and the norms of society. When we influence, or at least when we live and pattern ourselves on things that are round about us rather than things that are within us, that's what we've got here. As soon as that influence was removed, Ehud was dead, they went back to their old ways. Christianity, only because of surroundings or settings or the expectations of other people. And of course we have the saying, the maxim, when the cat's away, the mice will play. When the cat's away, when Ehud was removed, then the mice will play. The people revert back to their old way. We are, and the lesson again, the application of it is simply, we are what we are, alone, before God. When no one else sees us, when there's no other influence to bear and to play against us upon our lives, that's the most important place to be, alone with God. No one else and nothing else influencing us. It's not the glorious experiences. Oh yes, look what we did to the Moabites. It's not a glorious experience like that. It's a simple spiritual routine of a consistent holy life. That's what's required of us. That's what Ehud's death teaches us. The default position. You know, the default position when you take away everything. What does it revert back to? What do we revert back to? What did the people revert back to? Whenever that influence was gone, the children of Israel again did evil. So that's the lesson we've got from the first name, Ehud. But then we move on and we see this second name coming up. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, the king of the Canaanites. It's a name. He never once appears in the script of chapter 4. Never once does he appear on the stage of scripture. He's just a name. Well, at least in chapter 4 he doesn't appear. Because when you go back to Joshua chapter 11, you find there that his name does appear because he was the one that led an alliance against God's people. And under the leadership of Joshua, he was defeated. And perhaps this is a resurgent power. Perhaps this is the man again, after all these years, or a successor of this man, coming again, the leader of the Canaanites, against God's people. He casts a cloud and a shadow. And the memory of these people in the book of Judges, it's still a new and a sensitive and a touchy memory they've got. Going back just to chapter 11 of Joshua. The memory of what Jabin did there and the fight that they had, he's menacing. He's powerful. We thought we had destroyed him back then in chapter 11. We thought we had defeated him. But here he is, back again, the same name, him or his successor, coming back to hurt us. And again, we have a very simple lesson there for ourselves. No victory over any sin in this life now, on this side of the Jordan, no victory is final. No matter what we've got to face and fight against in our own lives, there will always be a Jabin for us to face. Always there will be a Jabin to face. It's something that's true to our own Christian experience, is it not? Because sometimes when we set out in the Christian life, we're fighting against this temptation which suddenly comes boiling up against us, and in the first glow of our Christian journey, we fight against it and we've overcome it, and we think, yes, that's the last we're going to see of it. Like the Egyptians were beaten in the Red Sea, we think we're never going to see it again until we go down the road a few years and it comes back to face us. And we realize we've got to fight, and we've got to keep on fighting, not only against the whole range of sin, but sometimes we've got to keep on fighting against the same sin that comes back time and time again to confront us. Jabin, fighting against the Israelites. Simple illustration, if we want to fix it in our mind and our memory. All of us at this time of year, we're getting into the garden, and we're trying to clear up and tidy up the flower beds. We see the way in which neglect, perhaps over the end of the season last year and through the winter time, there's been a loss of definition and borders. Weeds have come in and there's been a lack of definition in the flower bed, and we've got to get in and weed them out. We've got to get in there and fight against it. And we've got to keep on doing it. Keep on defining the flower bed. Keep on removing the weed. Time and time and time again. Do it this year, and we've got to do it again next year and the year after. It's not just simply we've done it now and that's it, we're going to leave it, it's always going to be black earth. No, we know it's not going to be like that. Keep on fighting the old enemy. An old enemy. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's nothing new in sin. There's a certain monotony about it. Yes, sin can be dressed up and it can be made attractive and alluring. But underneath, when we scratch and we get down below, we find that sin is the same underneath. There is a boring yet deadly reality, routine. There's nothing fresh about it. The fast lane, one of the commentators says, the fast lane soon becomes an old rut. Nothing original. Nothing original. There's so much slavery and staleness about sin. And we're not going to have any immunity as long as we are less than perfect and mortal and on this side of the Jordan. So therefore, we need to be constantly vigilant against the Jabins that keep on from time to time reasserting and coming with power to challenge. Ehud, Jabin. Who else do we have here? We move on from Jabin, then we find Sisera, the captain of the host of Jabin, the general, the commander in chief. Here we have the active player. The king has his plans, but it's the general that puts them into effect. It's the king that makes the plans, but it's the general that puts them into effect. And he uses these 900 chariots of iron to oppress the children of Israel. 20 years. We're here at a turning point, perhaps a turning point in ordinary global history. Here we are at the turning point from the Bronze Age into the Iron Age. They were chariots of iron. We never see the king, but we feel his oppression. And he's using the latest techniques to bring it about. And again, when we put it like that, we can see the spiritual application as well. We never see the king, the prince of darkness. Only a name, Jabin. We have no understanding of the dark heart of the king of this world, the prince of this world. But we know his troops, and we know his weapons that he deploys. We can never plumb the depths of the cunningness of the prince of this world, nor alone can we stand against him. We can see his use of the familiar things in our own environment, the latest technology. The devil can use the latest things against us. TV, yes. Well, things have moved on from TV. We now have mobile phones. Things have moved on to iPods. Things have moved on now to the internet. And you can go to the internet and there's so much available there of a whole range of immorality. Just simply at the click of a button. And the devil will use anything and everything to get at and to spoil and to mar, to fight against God's people. The latest technology, the Bronze Age into the Iron Age with the iron chariot. The latest technology, the internet technology of our own age. And the way the devil will use it against the Lord's people also. Sisera, Jabin, Ehud. One other group before we move on to the opposite side of the line. The Canaanites. He was, after all, the king of Canaan. This is the nation that Jabin was ruling over, and this is the nation that Sisera was the captain of. They were in the land of promise. Now, the other oppressors, Ehud, Othniel, they were fighting against outside forces, the Philistines, the Moabites and such like. They were outside the borders. But Canaan, that was the land of promise. And the land of promise had to be occupied. These enemies had to be expelled. Conflict and battle was central and inevitable with these Canaanites. Not so with the Moabites or the Philistines, but it was essential. It was essential with the Canaanites. And especially the threat of the Canaanites, their idols, their idolatry. The lures that they would constantly present to distract or to bring down the Israelites in their attempt in following the path and the way of the Lord. Canaan, we can just put it like this, Canaan represented a promise, the promise. But Canaan also presented and represented fearful temptation. The land to be possessed, but not with all of these idols in it. And therefore they had to fight and constantly fight and battle against the Canaanites. And here they are instructed. They're tested. Remember what we said about chapter 3, verse 4? They were proved, they were being tested whether they would follow the way of the Lord or not. In times of weakness, with them and with ourselves, in times of weakness, Canaan is attractive, inviting, but deceptive. The Christian life, we have so many battles to fight against idolatry in our own life. We've got to expel them, possess the land, our own lives, bring it underneath the rule and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes Sometimes we can be walking afar off, grow cold, and sometimes the things that are going on round about us can be attractive to us. Sometimes they can be so attractive and so alluring, but they are deceptive. And the Lord may bring us through the same experience as these people were brought here, to shatter the delusion, to waken us up and to show to us this is an emptiness, what we're trying to hold on to. To show to us the enormity of the enemy and the scale of his resources. We have got a fight to possess the land of Canaan. We've got a fight to expel the idols that are there that are a threat to us. The Canaanites. And all the land, all the promise that was attached to it, but not the people and not the practices. That's what they were fighting against, this place here and now. So we move on and we cross the line then. We've looked at Jabin, Sisera, Canaanites. Again, we're going to look at, across the line, three people. Two of them are women. God indeed is acting to bring deliverance to his people, but he acts in his own way and in his own time. And the lesson we learned last time is easily repeated again now. We can plead the promises of God, as God promised for the success and the protection of his people through the book of Judges. We can plead the promises of God in prayer, but it often surprises us the way in which God answers these prayers. The way in which God worked in the deliverance of his people with Ehud not able to use his right hand. The way in which they were possessed by the Canaanites with their 900 chariots of iron. And Deborah was there, the one used this time, along with Jael, to bring about deliverance. So what about these three characters then that we're going to look at? And the first one we come to is Jael, verse 11. Now Heber the Canaanite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent into the plain of Saanaim, which is by Kadesh. What's the significance of that single verse? It's crucial and it's central to the lesson of this chapter and the experience of God's people. What's so important about it? Well, that verse tells us that somebody had moved from A to B. One family, this man, Heber, his family had moved to the north. Who's interested in that? Remember Ehud? The man who couldn't use his right hand. What's the significance of that? But the significance we saw last time was that he was the man used to bring deliverance. So what's the significance of this family that have just relocated up sticks and moved? Those people who have moved to the north. What's the significance of Heber's movements? Simply this. That God's providence places his people in a position where they will be used for his purpose. We are told in chapter 1:16, yes, go back there if you will. It just simply tells us that they were settled in the south. Heber was settled in the south, but he moved north. One little verse of what we would call perhaps trivial information. Until we meet his wife. Because she's the one, as we said there, God's providence putting his people in position to serve and fulfill his purpose. She's the one that was going to kill Sisera when he ditched his chariot and ran for his life on foot. God's forward planning and God's attention to detail. Nothing is given to us in Scripture in an offhand or a redundant way. Things that we're told for a purpose. And that's what comes out of verse 11. Here is God moving his people around to be in a position where they can be used. It's a conclusion that we've come to out of our Sunday evening studies in the life of Esther. The way in which she was there for this very purpose. The conclusions that we draw from her life are exactly the same conclusions we can draw from the providence operating in the life of Jael. Some little trivia that was in the life of this man Heber. Why he split with the rest of his tribe, we don't know. Why he moved up there rather than somewhere else. The questions why keep on tumbling out, but every one of them bring home to us again and again. This is God's providence in bringing her there to work. In the place to save Israel. We can look back perhaps when we've got that key. When we've got this out of the life of Jael, out of the life of Esther, we can look back and we can perhaps look at and find some totally insignificant detail in our lives. Something that is totally without any significance or meaning whatsoever. Unrelated to anything or anyone else, perhaps something that we would hardly notice unless we were to go back with a magnifying glass to look for it. But a little thing, just a little thing. And that's the little thing in the providence of God that he turns to be used for his purpose in us later on down the path of life. To bring help to someone, to bring comfort to someone else, to bring a word of challenge, a word of testimony, a word of encouragement. The range opens up for us to be used by God. But where we are and what we're doing, look back and you find perhaps something little, trivia, insignificant, that is to us, to our judgment, but something in the providence of God that brings us into the place to be used by him. Jael. Who's the other woman we have here? We have Deborah. We're told she's married. She's a judge. She ruled. Verse 4, chapter 4. She carried the word from God. Again, we're told that clearly in verses 6 and others of this same chapter. The nation came to her. She was obviously the spiritual leader because the nation came to her when they were in a tight corner. They came to her for spiritual help. And what does she do? But she calls on Barak. And she gave instructions to him. That was her position, and Barak respected it as the one who was leading and the spiritual leadership that she exercised. She devised a battle plan that was evidently given to her by the Lord. And then she shared, and no, she didn't share, she instructed Barak in what he was going to do and should do. And he says, go to Mount Tabor and such like. And Barak says to her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. He was reluctant to go, fighter though he was. And then Deborah gave the initial comfort that, yes, I'll go with you. In verse 9, I will surely go with thee. But then she inserts this important caveat. Notwithstanding the journey that thou shalt take shall not be for thine honour. What we're going to do is not for our glory. But God is going to deliver through the hand of a woman. Now, when you stop there, and if we didn't have the rest of the chapter in our memory, You're perhaps thinking, well, the hand of a woman, the deliverance is going to come through Deborah. But it's not. It comes through Jael. But whoever it does come through, it's going to be for the glory of God. This man, Barak, he's a bit hesitant. Initially, she encourages him. He goes on a bit further. But then we come to verse 14, and the great encouragement, greatest encouragement of all that she can give him. Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thy hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? He's the one that fights for his people. There can be situations and circumstances we're in just like that of Barak. We can draw back. We can be reluctant. We can be a bit hesitant. We can be perhaps even a little afraid. And what we need is the same truth that encouraged him to encourage us. The Lord is ahead of you. He's gone out before you. You're not alone. There's a great comfort. Yes, we have it as we come together at prayer meetings. We come and speak and share with each other. Yes, there's the comfort of knowing that others of the Lord's people are with us. But the best comfort of all is to know and to be assured and to be aware that the Lord is with us. The ministry of Deborah to this man Barak. And so we come down to him now to look at him. The things that God notices often surprise us. We've seen that and time and again in Matthew 25, the cup of cold water given in the name of the Lord. Here is Barak, retiring. There's nothing macho and bluster about him at all. He's not that fighter that goes to the front and leads from the front. We can see certain things about him that would positively question him. But he does go into battle. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, and remember, Hebrews 11 is the gallery of faith. Those whose faith are singled out by the Lord God, worthy of note and attention. And you read through chapter 11 of Hebrews, you come down to verse 32. Scarce time would tell of whom? Of Barak. He's the one that's mentioned there. Not Jael, not Deborah, but Barak. He's the one that was like Moses. That personal feeling of inadequacy. The Lord encouraged, Deborah encouraged, and he goes on confident only as the Lord is with him. The role of faith in this man. The way in which he went out trusting in what Deborah had told him. Going out to Mount Tabor. Leading an army of 10,000, not knowing very much of what was going to happen out of it, but being told, yes, this is what the Lord wants you to do. Go and do it. So he went and he did it. The role of faith. He had no plan of campaign. He didn't deliver the fatal blow. But the one thing about him that is worthy of note and why he's mentioned is the way he obeyed his faith. He went out in the path of duty. He didn't flinch despite his own feelings. He was going out to fight on home ground and he was going to fight against Sisera. And he did it trusting that the Lord was with him. When we come down to verse 15 and the way in which the Lord intervened. The Lord, we're told, discomfited Sisera and his chariots. He went out to fight to Mount Tabor, and the Lord discomfited Sisera. Now, how did it happen? Well, let's just steal ahead to verse 4 of chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the song of deliverance that Deborah was singing. And she expands on what happened in verse 15 in chapter 5, verse 4. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens opened, the clouds dropped water. So there we have the answer to how the Lord discomfited Sisera. Remember we said the importance of geography, the river Kishon? The way in which the Kishon can have flash flooding? The way in which there was a sudden thunderstorm, and what happens when the water and the earth mix, it becomes mud? You try running a chariot through mud. 900 of them bogged down. The Lord discomfited Sisera. The way in which the Lord responded to the faith of this man, intervened, caused panic, brought the people down. That's why the river Kishon is so important. In spate, flooded, bogging down the chariots. Again, simple lesson in one verse, one sentence rather. What is so dreadful? 900 chariots of iron. What is so dreadful? Quickly reversed and made so useless. William Cowper writes a hymn in these words, again talking about providence and the way in which God works in providence. He says, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall burst with blessings on your head. This is a clear token of God at work, and he's the one who has the glory, as we saw in verse 9. No warrior in Israel is going to take away the honor to the warrior for Israel. God fighting for his people. This is the doing of the Lord, and wondrous in his eyes. God keeps his promises. We can be sure of that. But we can never predict the method, nor can we restrict the way of how he's going to do it. This is the doing of the Lord. Let us pray. O gracious God and Lord, help us to take with us the teaching thou dost give to us from thy word. Help us to translate it into practical application in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be strengthened, bold and confident as we spend time with thyself and around thy word. And as we've been with thee this night, even in the highest privileges given unto us of worship and calling upon thy name, Lord, we know that there is sin abounding with us. So therefore, Lord, for the sake of thy Son, forgive us. Amen. And we close by singing from Psalm 106 at verse 6. We with our fathers sinned have, and of iniquity too long we have the workers been, we have done wickedly. The wonders great which thou, O Lord, didst work in Egypt land, our fathers, though they saw, yet them they did not understand. And they, thy mercy's multitude, kept not in memory, but at the sea, even the Red Sea, provoked them grievously. Nevertheless, he saved them, even for his own name's sake, that so he might be well known, his mighty power make. Psalm 106 at verse 6 through to 8, we with our fathers sinned have.